Our study comes from first letter of Peter, chapter 1, and those verses 3 to 9. We're thinking about our Easter confidence, and we're thinking about it from the perspective of Peter, the great apostle. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me start at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I was looking at 5:30 this morning at the comet Hale-Bopp that in recent days has changed the shape of our sky at night. A good way, I thought, to start Easter Sunday, to look at something that has come in from apparently nowhere, to change, even to challenge the old familiar pattern of the night sky, as if to say, look at me, I'm here. And I did look, and then I thought about the change and the challenge created in this old dying world by the blazing announcement on the part of an indomitable group of people about the resurrection of a single individual. We've seen the Lord, was the message that arched like a comet across the old familiar thought forms that no longer had the power or momentum to sustain people in their hopes and fears. Here was a new factor altogether, and nothing was going to stop or silence the insistent testimony to the resurrection of Christ. Oh, there are modern counterparts of that. President Richard Nixon's former hatchet man, as he was called in the White House, was Chuck Colson, who with others was caught up in the great Watergate scandal years ago that finally destroyed the Nixon administration. Colson, now a Christian, uses the lies of that awful Watergate time in his defense of the biblical account of the resurrection. I quote from him, "We couldn't hold our stories together for 3 weeks under that pressure," he says, in his reference to the 40 years in which Christ's disciples never backed down on their witness to the risen Christ. Colson goes on, "I was around the most powerful men in the world, but we couldn't hold a lie. If the resurrection," he says, "wasn't true, those disciples could never have held out. No one could do that. Someone would have dug out the tape or something." Look again then, friends, at the ringing statement of the Apostle Peter in verse 3 of our passage. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. New birth into a living hope. There's an eternity of difference between pre-Christian and post-Christian when it comes to death and our view of it. The epitaphs on old tombstones and in ancient literature give it away repeatedly. The epigrammatic poetry of what is called the Greek anthology, very ancient literature, tends to view death with despair and cynicism and bitterness. I quote, "Child, be not overly distressed. I was not. I was born. I lived. I am not. That is all." And again from the Greek anthology, "All we are kept for death, fed like a herd of swine that are butchered without rhyme or reason." Or again, "Here lie I, Dionysius of Tarsus, 60 years old, unwed. Would that my father had been the same." sad, isn't it? And by contrast, well, the New Testament shines with faith and confidence, and its message entered the tired thinking of the Greek world, challenged the decadent philosophy of the Roman, and finally superseded both right across Europe. I've seen it hundreds of times myself, the transformation of outlook and steady confidence that features in the Christian believer right in the face of death, because of the conviction that in being born again, when a man or woman receives Jesus Christ by faith, by his Spirit, into our lives, we share in his resurrection and will be given resurrection bodies ourselves after we have died. Do you believe that? Sometimes I find myself singing by the deathbed of Christian believers. I've seen hundreds of people, hundreds of Christians on their deathbed. Sometimes I'll find myself singing just to encourage, songs like George Beverly Shea's great song, "I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold." And when I look at verse 7 there, "These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine." There's a great difference in the way that we view death and the hereafter and the present life as well because of this one person, the bright morning star who has come into our world and has lived and died and been raised. By contrast, I could select Robert Ingersoll of the 19th century, an American lawyer who lectured and wrote extensively against the Christian faith. After the death of a younger brother, this is what he wrote: "For whether in mid-sea or among the breakers of the farther shore, a wreck at last must mark the end of each and all." And when Ingersoll himself died in 1899, the memorial service included the notice, "There will be no singing." Then I think of the funeral service held by All Souls members only just a few weeks ago, of Gina Lacey, one of our senior members. Her sister is here today. The place was filled with singing. The little chapel was filled with saints. There was glory there. Yes, we felt wistful about the departure of Gina, who's been in this church for many, many years. But we couldn't wish her back. And if there are those here today who somewhat mourn the passing of some good friend or relation, and they've died in Christ, you cannot wish for them back, not from where they are at this moment. There are two great historical points that create our Christian hope and confidence, one past, the other future. The past, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The future, the revelation of Jesus Christ at the end of the age. There they are in our passage. First, the resurrection of Christ, verse 3. "In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then his future appearance, the revelation that is to come. Look at verse 5. "Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time," that is to say, as Christ comes back in revelation and power. Or again, verse 7, "The various trials that have come, so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." That's at the end time. Or look on at verse 13, "Therefore prepare your minds for action, be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed." The emphasis is that the Jesus who lived, died for our sins, rose again from the dead, and then appeared to his disciples over the space of some 40 days before bodily leaving this world, that same Jesus will one day reappear. It's the great expectation of all who love him that he who rose from the dead on our behalf, we shall one day see for ourselves. Do we believe that? But some may object, is this not a bit unreal? To look back to a past resurrection, then to look forward to a future revelation. What does that say to us, meanwhile, caught in our struggling world? The answer is that it is these two historical focal points that give the energy and the inspiration for the immediate present in everyday practical living and outward service of other people. It's a strange confidence that is ours because it's shaped by the events of Good Friday and Easter and by the expected revelation at the end of time. This Jesus who was dead is raised, ascended, and one day he's coming back. The passage here gives us some indications as to the nature of this hope. It can be described as first, joy despite suffering. This is a letter written to Christians in general around the year 63-64 AD, when one of the worst Caesars of all time, Nero, was on the Roman imperial throne. A most difficult moment to be alive. But verse 6 reads very clearly. In the salvation that is to be revealed in the last time, Peter says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It suffered grief, and then the great Nero persecution was about to burst forth upon the whole of the Christian world. Thousands were to be killed. And Peter's warning those disciples a little bit ahead of time, saying there is going to be further grief. But in this, he says, in this salvation, you rejoice. Joy despite suffering. And it's based on the past and the present. I like verse 2 here. Who have been chosen, he's describing Christians, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all combined. The divine Trinity combining on our behalf the foreknowledge and the selection of those his followers from before time, the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, making Christ real to us in our day-by-day living. That great past moment of revelation and then of resurrection. And then there in verse 8, in the second half of verse 8, and even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Joy despite suffering. Suffering and glory. They go together. It's like fish and chips. Those of you from other cultures who don't know about fish and chips, we English like fish and chips, many of us. The two go together. It's most extraordinary. It's like bacon and egg. It's like mustard and cress sandwiches. Suffering and glory are part of the ingredients of the Christian life. So look at verse 11, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories which would follow. The two are so close to each other, suffering and glory. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 here, verse 12 and 13. Dear friends, do not be surprised, he says, at the painful trial you are suffering under Nero, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. It's really mixed up together in one package. It's most extraordinary. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. To the elders among you, says Peter, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Well, look on at verse 10 there. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you. I don't think that the outside unbelieving world really understands this. We ourselves only dimly understand it, who started on the road of following Christ. But we begin to understand it. And then when we see some of our suffering brothers and sisters in different parts of the Christian world, in places like the Sudan, they express this themselves. Here's John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. I, John, your brother, who share with you in Jesus the tribulation and the kingdom. The two go together. It was a CMS missionary, Ian Smith, who described to us one day in All Souls Church what it was like landing in a little flimsy aeroplane in the southern Sudan, where there's a great revival going on in the middle of a war zone. Hundreds of thousands of people have found Christ there in the middle of terrible tribulation. And he said, as the little biplane touched down, they'd flown up from Kenya, they couldn't get through another way, finally touched down in the field, and the engine was switched off, he said, we could hear the sound of drumming. He said it sounded like a great army coming over the hill. And then he said, suddenly we saw them. It was an army of people rushing at us with what looked like spears in their hands. As they got closer, he said, we saw that they were not spears, but little crosses. And as they ran towards us, their faces were alight with joy and triumph and greeting. He said it was like being swept up into a great carnival. These people in a war zone. Joy was what was carrying them, and it was the joy, surely, of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy despite suffering? See, that's part of the ingredients of such a hope. Faith, secondly, despite testing. So as I read on here in our passage at verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, a greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor. Faith despite testing. So trials are not to bring a Christian down. They're allowed not to bring us, to set us back in the Christian way, but rather they are there for what Festo Kivenjiri of Uganda once described as the polishing of the saints, the testing of our faith. Faith despite testing. Testing is part and parcel of the life of faith. There's an old Chinese fable, dates back many years, in which a man and wife, after many years of waiting for a child to be born, finally had their desire granted in the birth of a little boy. And then a genie appeared and said, name one wish for your baby. They went away and thought about it, and they came back to the genie. They said, yes, we thought about it. We wish that our child will never feel any pain. Oh, no, said the genie, not that. Anything but that. No, they said, we thought about it, and that's what we would like. Our child never to feel any pain. Genie was horrified and vanished in a puff of smoke. What happened? It was as well that the parents never lived to see the final fulfillment of their wish, because their child grew to be a terrible tyrant in the land. Every whim that he ever entertained was granted. Nothing was ever refused him. Frustration and pain never came his way. The sorrows of others meant nothing to him as he trampled over them. Nobody loved him. And as the legend says, finally his very isolation became his own hell. Testing is part of growing. if we can see it that way. And Jesus teaches us to see it that way, and so does Peter here. Joy despite suffering, faith despite testing. And thirdly, love despite waiting. Again, I'm looking at this passage, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him. The opposite of faith is sight. Really, you wouldn't need to believe in Jesus Christ if you could see him. But faith is another way of seeing the things that are invisible, that are revealed to us in the scriptures. And we are a community of love in the Christian life all around the world. We love Christ, and we're to love each other. And verses 22 and 23 of this chapter help us. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart, for you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable. We've not seen him. No, we've not seen him, not with our physical eyes, and yet we have seen him. As we come to the Holy Communion in a few moments, we're seeing him with the eyes of our faith and our understanding, illumined by the Holy Spirit. So as we receive of the bread and drink of the wine, we're saying, I identify with you, you who are real to me, by faith. Or as Christ said to the Apostle Thomas after the resurrection, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. It makes everything worthwhile. When somebody says, I see it, I see it. Some of you will surely say that today, on this Easter day. I see it at last. Christ is really alive, and I follow him from now on. I believe in him. I see it. I see him. When somebody can see, it makes everything worthwhile. I spoke of comets earlier on. My mum and dad were absolutely dotty about comets. And when there was a comet years ago, visible here in Britain, 1972, my wife Liz and I were staying with them in Tunbridge, and we all agreed we'll get up at about 3 o'clock in the morning to have a look at the comet. Sure enough, we clambered out of bed, took our little boy out with us, and we were all standing, gazing at this comet. It's a wonderful sight. We hadn't noticed that we'd shut the front door on ourselves. And it was freezing out there. It was a March day. But it was worth it, even if I had to finally smash a window pane with my slipper to get in again. There were my aged parents in their faded dressing gowns, loving every minute of it in the freezing cold. We saw it, they said. Well, it's like that in the Christian life. To see it, to know that Christ is our living Lord and Savior, and that he accompanies me through all the difficulties and adversities and sometimes sorrows of this temporary world. To know that I've seen him with the eyes of faith and belong to him forever as my risen Lord makes everything worthwhile. I see him. A preacher once said, we may well take the shoes from off our feet when we enter into the chamber of some tried Christians, for certainly the Lord is there. What is the propellant that drives this thing called the Christian life? Ah, friends, it's the glory mixture. It's that that makes the Christian life attractive, or rather it is him. New birth into a living hope. There it is, four square in the pages of the New Testament. It stretches between the resurrection of Christ and the revelation of Christ at the end of the age. Those two points of polarity, the resurrection, the revelation that is coming at the end. And in between, you and I are to be found in company with those Christians of Nero's time and others since, living a life that demonstrates joy despite suffering, faith despite testing, love despite waiting. Waiting for a man we've never seen with our physical eyes, and yet we cannot say that we've not seen. Are you part of this? Perhaps not yet. Maybe there's somebody who says, I'm not part of it yet. Or make contact with us afterwards. Find out a bit more. You're very safe here. No one will get at you. No buttonholing techniques will be exercised. You can ask about our little course, Christianity Explained. A little invitation card. Ask Rico Tice, the Reverend Rico Tice, my colleague, at the back there, after the service is over. He'll tell you about the course we're beginning in May to help such. It's this faith that can stand up against the worst that this world can offer, Nero notwithstanding, and still carry the day. I end with a little story from Uganda. A Ugandan pastor, Kifa Sempangi, tells in a book called Reign of Terror, Reign of Love, of an Easter Sunday during the era of the tyrant Idi Amin. Of an Easter Sunday. And after a crowded Easter service, he walked into the house, and when he got inside his house, he realized that he'd been ambushed. Now I'm quoting. There were five of them, he narrates. They stood between me and the door, pointing the rifles in their hands at my face. Their own faces were scarred with the distinctive tribal cuttings of the Kakwa tribe. They were dressed casually in flowered shirts and bell-bottom trousers and wore sunglasses. Although I had never seen any of them before, I recognized them immediately. They were the secret police of the State Research Bureau, Amin's Nubian assassins. For a long moment, no one said anything. Then the tallest man, obviously the leader, spoke. We are going to kill you, he said. If you have anything to say, say it before you die. He spoke quietly, but his face was twisted with hatred. I could only stare at him. For a sickening moment, I felt the full weight of his rage. We had never met before, but his deepest desire was to tear me to pieces. My mouth felt heavy, and my limbs began to shake. Everything left my control. They will not need to kill me, I thought to myself. I am just going to fall over. I am going to fall over dead, and I will never see my family again. From far away, I heard a voice, and I was astonished to realize that it was my own. I do not need to plead my own cause, I heard myself saying. I am a dead man already. My life is dead and hidden in Christ. It is your lives that are in danger. You are dead in your sins. I will pray to God that after you have killed me, he will spare you from eternal destruction. The tall one took a step toward me, then stopped. In an instant, his face was changed. His hatred had turned to curiosity. He lowered his gun and motioned to the others to do the same. They stared at him in amazement, but they took their guns from my face. Then the tall one spoke again. Will you pray for us now? He asked. Kifa Sempangi went on to describe how he prayed, and when he looked up again, the men before him were changed men. All were to become members of his church. New birth into a living hope. It centers in one whom the book of Revelation describes as the bright morning star, the comet that lights up and transforms the firmament of this present age forever and for always.